I have a very controversial subject to deal with this morning. It's one I have felt led by the Lord to deal with, and I want to pray before we begin. May I please? Gracious Lord, I pray for a sense of your presence here today to lead us into light and fellowship and unity. Lord, I don't ask for the truth completely, for I know I'm a sinful man, and that always seems to get in the way. But I do pray for the presence of love and not criticism as I speak, and a bringing together of the brothers, not a scattering of the flock. May your power rest on me, I pray, the next moments. And may your spirit have freedom in this church. In Jesus' name, amen. I hope you'll turn in the back of your Bible to a blank page. I'd like for you to entitle it, "What is the Baptism of the Holy Spirit?" As I think you know, that is readily a contemporary concept that we need to understand the biblical emphasis about that. I'm going to try to be as even-handed, as open, as non-critical, and as helpful as I can possibly be on a very, very controversial, tension-filled, contemporary subject. I hope that you will listen to what I say. I hope you will look at my scripture references. I hope you will think through the categories and the structure that I place on this. And I hope that you, in the days ahead, will get a copy of this tape and provide it to the people you know who are struggling with this concept in their lives. I would like to begin with a brief introduction of where I feel like the church is and what my approach will be. There are two ways to deal with a biblical subject. You can pick out the definitive passage biblically, and you can exegete it, words, phrases, background, grammar, all of that. Or you can take the overarching biblical concept and deal with it in a systematic fashion, trying to touch all of the bases that this particular doctrine is related to. Because of the nature of our particular discussion today, I felt like a systematic topic would be better than simply going through one passage, for all the truth is not covered in one passage, and that's precisely where some of the problem has come. Number two, there is ambiguity here. It is not a clear question of black and white or who's right or wrong. The Bible is a relationship book. It is not a systematic theology. There is not a 100-page section on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. If there was, we would accept that and have no doctrinal problems. But I think the Bible is structured in such a way that we are forced to pray and study and depend on the Spirit to teach us and to keep our attitude right in doctrines that aren't specifically delineated in the book. Number three, there has been and continues to be much neglect in mainline Protestant churches on the subject of the Holy Spirit. We have not taught the biblical truths. We basically, as Baptists, are Jesus people. We talk about Him all the time. We neglect God the Father. We neglect God the Son. And it has caused us the miseries. And it's a problem we must come to grips with. Number four, wherever I am. I think I'm five, probably. There are people in our churches, every church I know, who are seeking a more meaningful, a more vital, a more purposeful daily Christian life. There are people who come to our churches Sunday after Sunday, who sit very calmly in our services and participate in our activities, who on the inside are hungering for something more than the traditional schedule of churches in our day. There is a deep, heartfelt hunger for the power and the vitality of the Spirit of God in the lives of people today. We have neglected that practical, vital, meaningful aspect many, many times in our churches. With that as an introduction, I want to move to section number 2, where I want to deal with the scriptural text that relate to the subject of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And there are two groups and one intermediating scripture. Two groups, one intermediating scripture. The first group are those passages which speak of the baptism that Jesus is going to bring in contradistinction to the baptism of John the Baptist. It is usually put in terms of water and spirit or fire. Now, most of these passages are in the Gospels or the early parts of Acts, and I would like to list them for you. These are the only places in all the Bible where the phrase baptism in or with the Holy Spirit occurs. Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16, John 1:33, Acts 1:5. Now, every one of those are looking forward to a future occurrence of the giving of the Spirit. And it is obvious from the first chapter of Acts that Pentecost is that outpouring, is that baptism, is that manifestation of the Spirit to which John the Baptist referred and to which Acts 1:5 says will soon come about. The only other scripture anywhere in the New Testament that deals not with the concept but with the phrase about baptism in or with the Spirit occurs in the definitive passages on spiritual gifts, which are found in 1 Corinthians 12-14. The particular reference is 1 Corinthians 12:13. It mentions that by one Spirit we are baptized into one body. It is the theological interpretation by Paul looking back at the occurrence. The other ones are looking forward to the fulfillment. Paul is looking back and interpreting the occurrence of Pentecost. There is one in-between passage. In Acts chapter 11, verses 15 and 16, is the account of the salvation and infilling of Cornelius, the Roman army centurion. In that account, in Acts 10, Peter talks about that account in Acts 11. And he says that Cornelius was baptized in or with the Holy Spirit. Now, here is Peter, the apostle, who was present at Pentecost, using the very same phrase that was used at Pentecost for what happened to Cornelius. And I think I want to hold that right there in tension for a minute. But those are all the scriptural references that relate to this subject. It's important that we realize there is no biblical reference to the term baptism of the Holy Spirit. There are several to the phrase baptism in or with the Holy Spirit. I want to make a couple of comments, if I could, on these passages. Number one, Acts. Listen to me good. Acts must be interpreted in the light of Paul, not Paul in the light of Acts. You say, why, Bob? Tell me. Explain to me. Give me some reasons for that. Acts is the historical expansion of the church. Luke is writing as a historian simply to record the overcoming of racial, the overcoming of geographical barriers as the gospel spread from a tiny group in Jerusalem to the far reaches of the earth. Paul is the pastor theologian that interprets what Luke simply records. You cannot make doctrine out of everything the Bible records. The statement, if the Bible says it, that settles it, is an inaccurate and false statement. The Bible records many things that are not advocated as universal principles. Example, polygamy in the Old Testament. Example, it records Ananias and Sapphira's cheating the church. But those are not admonitions for us to repeat those acts. Acts is very important in our understanding of the early church. But Acts is very precarious place to build Christian doctrine, because in just a moment I want to show you how differing the experiences are in the book of Acts. There is no uniformity. There is no sequential order in this. Next. Acts pattern of water baptism and spirit baptism differs as to sequence. Now this, I'm going to give you 8 examples. Now I'm going to try to do it briefly, but if you're writing these down, and I hope you are, then I hope you'll realize what I'm saying. Only by writing them down you'll be able to compare what I'm saying. First is Pentecost, Acts 2, 14 through 42. Here is the sequence. Preaching, conviction, repentance, baptism, the gift of the Spirit. Samaria. Samaritans becoming Christians. Acts 8, 12 through 17. Preaching by Philip. Faith. Baptism. Laying on of hands. The apostles came. Gift of the Spirit. 3. The Ethiopian eunuch. Acts 8, 26 through 39. Scripture reading. Interpretation of Scripture. Faith and baptism. No mention of the Holy Spirit. Number 4, Paul's conversion, mentioned 3 times in Acts. Acts 9, 12 through 18. Acts 22, 6 through 16. Acts 26, 12 through 18. The appearance of Jesus, conviction, trust, laying on of hands, gift of the Spirit, water baptism. Number 5, Cornelius. Acts 10, 44 through 48, interpreted by Peter, Acts 11, 15 through 18. Preaching, gift of the Spirit, water baptism. The Philippian jailer, Acts 16, 27 through 34. Singing of the gospel message, conviction, faith, baptism, water baptism. The disciples of John the Baptist that Paul found much later in the book of Acts, Acts 19, 1 through 7. Baptism of John, teaching, laying on of hands, gift of the Spirit. Apollos, Acts 18, 24 and 25. He is said to be in the Spirit. So he has John's baptism. He has already got the Spirit. And then he is taught further. Now, do you see how differently those things appear? Sometimes water baptism comes first. Sometimes it comes last. Sometimes the Holy Spirit and tongues is mentioned. Sometimes He is not mentioned at all. Which one will be normative? Which one do we base theology on? Which one will be the pattern for all men? The very fact they're so different tells me we do not have a universal pattern in the book of Acts, but an actual recording of what God was doing in that day as the gospel spread out. Okay? Let me deal with the next section if I could then. I want to give a scriptural definition then of what baptism in or with the Holy Spirit means. The phrase is not of the Holy Spirit, but in or with the Holy Spirit. There seems to be a distinction biblically between the once and for all Spirit baptism of Pentecost, which was a poor shadow of, in a sense, was repeated with Cornelius when the first Gentile became a Christian. There seems to be a once and for all filling, empowering, enduing, equipping, saturation of the body of Christ, the church, on Pentecost once and for all. And there seems to be a different reference to the filling of the Spirit that recurs repeatedly in the life of the church. Example, Peter. Peter was filled with the Spirit on Pentecost, Acts 2:4. But Peter is recorded to be filled with the Spirit later in Acts 4:8. And we know of this is one more time where that's said, and I lost the reference this morning, so I don't know where it is, but there's another time where Peter is said to be filled with the Spirit. So here is a man who was filled at least three times that we know of. In Acts chapter 2, verse 4, if you'll open your Bibles there, you'll see that the baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit occurred simultaneously on Pentecost. But because they occurred simultaneously on Pentecost does not mean that they are synonymous terms that must always be repeated together. Acts 2:4. There are many terms to describe the Spirit's work in the New Testament. Received the Spirit. The Spirit fell upon them. The Spirit came upon them. You receive power from on high. You must walk by the Spirit. You have the anointing of the Spirit. You have the gift of the Spirit. Now, much of these refer to the same kind of occurrence, but using different terms. Now, I think it's important that we realize that Pentecostal theology, holiness theology, has unfortunately using a contemporary definition of their practices. But unfortunately, the term they're using is not a biblical term. And the definition that is being placed on the phrase baptism of the Holy Spirit is simply misdefined biblically in our day. And before that sounds too harsh, we do the very same thing to the term sanctification. We're guilty as we can be of doing the very same thing they're doing in a different area. So, I don't think there's any mud to be slung around. I'm just saying to you, the use of the phrase baptism of the Spirit in Pentecostal theology does not have the same connotation as the biblical references. And I want to stop there. Now, the next section, I want to talk about holiness theology or Pentecostal theology. I want to list what I think are the problems, and then I want to list what I think are the strengths. The problems, I think, in modern Pentecostal holiness theology is it splits the act of grace from the power and filling of the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. It splits becoming a Christian from being filled, controlled, and empowered by the Holy Spirit. It splits those two into two separate acts that can be many, many days or years apart. Number two, it emphasizes a tarrying, a waiting, gets it from the first part of Acts, a waiting and a seeking of the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason Jesus had them tarry is he didn't want them to disperse unequipped. Their tarrying, their praying, their being of one mind had nothing to do with the Holy Spirit coming. The Spirit came on a certain day that God had ordained, Pentecost, as Jesus died on a certain day, Passover. And there's a whole lot of Old Testament symbolism in the reason why the Spirit came on Pentecost. Now, it was not the prayer, it was not the waiting, it was not the seeking that brought the Spirit. It was not man's effort that brought the Spirit of God. It was the grace of God in the fullness of time the Holy Spirit came. Pentecostal theology tends to make tongues the sign of the Holy Spirit's infilling and empowering. Makes it the sign for everybody as the proof of the Spirit-filled or baptized life. If you will look at 1 Corinthians 12, verses 28 through 30, you will see a series of questions there in your English Bible, which says, we are not all teachers, are we? We're not all apostles, are we? We don't all speak in tongues, do we? And that series of questions in Greek syntax have a little article in them whereby the author is able to answer his own question in the Greek text. And every one of those questions demands a negative answer. No, we're not all apostles. No, we're not all teachers. No, we do not all speak in tongues. And I think that is a definitive biblical answer to the insistence that everybody speak in tongues. Next, Pentecostal theology has tended to make the gifts of the Spirit, particularly tongues, as a sign for the individual to know he's a Christian, to know he's filled with the power of God and that he is a first-class child of God. But in the Bible, the only purpose for spiritual gifts is never for the edification of the individual only, but is for the corporate good of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:7. These gifts are distributed for the common good. Pentecostal theology has really missed that emphasis. It is not an individual badge of assurance. It is a corporate gift for the church as a whole to minister to one another. Number five. Holiness theology tends to equate the filling of the Spirit with the baptism in the Holy Spirit. They tend to make these two phrases synonymous, when biblically, there seems to be no warrant for that. And finally, Pentecostal theology tends to emphasize the person of the Godhead of the Holy Spirit instead of what John seems to say, that the Spirit will emphasize the Son. The Son is the focus of New Testament theology, not the Spirit. When the Spirit is doing His best work, the Son will be clearly seen. John 14:26, and especially John 16:13-14. Now, I really don't want to end there, but I want to give what I think are the pluses, if I could. I think I'm going to wait on the pluses till I try to sum this whole thing together, if you don't mind, okay? Now, I would like to deal with my theological reconstruction of the problem. I don't come to this arrogantly, but I want to tell you, I feel like I have some light to bring to this subject. And I want you to hear what I say, let it filter through your Holy Spirit-led conscience, and I want you to think what I'm saying to this issue. Number one, the way we structure how we talk about something determines the outcome of our theology. The key phrases we use determines how we're going to approach it. Therefore, if the key phrases are unbiblical in their definition, there's going to be an unfortunate misunderstanding of biblical truths. Now, that goes for us too. All my life, I have heard Baptists talk about justification as the beginning act and sanctification as the ongoing process. That is absolutely unbiblical. Sanctification and justification are both a simultaneous act at salvation. Now, there's no other way biblically you can use that term sanctification, but we have, wrongly so. Now, the Pentecostal group has used the phrase baptism of the Holy Spirit in the same erroneous manner, though I'm not denying that there is some validity in the concept. I am denying the scriptural definition and use of the term. Number two, I see this whole problem in two basic theological structures that I want you to see. In the Old Testament, all my life, I've heard this. The Spirit came upon people in the Old Testament, but is in people in the New Testament. How many of you have heard that? That's all of you heard that phrase? Croak. That's just not biblical. And I want to show you real quickly. Here are two passages in the New Testament where the Holy Spirit is said to come upon people. Luke 24:49, Acts 1:8. And here are several references in the Old Testament of the Spirit coming into someone, indwelling someone. Genesis 41:38, Exodus 31:3, Numbers 27:18, Daniel 5:11. Now, why am I bringing this up? Salvation, different term now, salvation moves from the Old Testament corporate structure of Israel through the prophet Jeremiah's new covenant ideal to an individual relationship with Jesus Christ by faith. It moves from the corporate to the individual emphasis. Not exclusively, but the emphasis. The coming of the Spirit at Pentecost moves from the Spirit coming upon certain individuals with power for service, certain individuals, to the corporate filling of the church. It moves just opposite from salvation, from the individual to the corporate. Pentecost is the complete immersion of the church by the Holy Spirit into Jesus. Pentecost is the corporate filling of the body of Christ, the church. Now, the purpose of that in the Old Testament was service. An individual like Samuel served the Lord actively. The purpose of the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost was for the same purpose. For the empowering for service of the body of Christ. I think that's very, very important. 1 Corinthians 12:7. Now, I want to put one more category. Just get that one out of your mind. That's just one I want to do. Just lift that up and put it back in the cranium someplace. Here's another one. The baptism of the Holy Spirit must be distinguished from the filling of the Holy Spirit as our initial response to Jesus Christ, which brings salvation, must be, at least in our minds, split from the ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ where we move toward Christ's likeness. Now, they're both crucial, and I'm only splitting them as a mental thing to help you see this concept of the Holy Spirit, but really they go together. The initial aspect of the Holy Spirit is Pentecost. Several phrases are used to describe this. We are given the earnest of the Spirit. That's Pentecost. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Pentecost. Okay? Let me give you a few references. 2 Corinthians 1:22, 2 Timothy 2:19. When it says we have an anointing from the Holy Spirit, that's not Pentecost. That's the ongoing lifestyle. That's the power for daily living. 1 John 2:20-27. We in our minds must distinguish the two works of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit brings us to Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of John, it talks about that He's come to convict the world of sin and all that. John says, unless the Holy Spirit draw you, no one comes to the Father. That's John 6:64, 6:65. So the Holy Spirit convinces us of sin, draws us to Jesus, takes us, baptizes us into the family of God, into Christ. Now that is the initial of the Christian life. That's how the Spirit works with the world, unbelievers, bringing them from unbelief to belief, putting them in the church. But He's not through then, for He also has a work in believers. Teaching them, encouraging them, admonishing them. This ongoing work of the Spirit in the life of Christians, making us more like Jesus Christ, opening the Scriptures to us, is the anointing aspect that goes on day after day. This is the baptism in or with the Spirit. This is the filling, repeatable control of the Spirit. Both of that is very important. Unless we make that kind of distinction in our mind, we're going to radically misunderstand what's happening in the church. Now, with that in mind, I want to bring what I think are the current needs in the church today in this area. And I think we really have some current needs. The very fact that we're throwing rocks at our Christian brothers, the very fact that we're looking down our nose with theological arrogance, the very fact that they don't trust us and we don't trust them is a perfect sign the Church of Jesus Christ is in a satanic situation of being divided. Now, number one, we must recognize, talking about us, we must recognize the lack of meaningful, service-oriented, vital, daily Christian living in the church today. We are a culturally oriented people that feel like that 1 hour a Sunday sitting in a pew fulfills what God wants for us. There are many of our churches who are absolutely dead, spiritually speaking. And there are more than that, individuals who are spiritually insensitive and inactive and babies in our churches. There is a hunger today in the Church of Jesus Christ for something more meaningful than Sunday school records. Than 1 hour a week worship. Than once a year revivals. There is a long heart hungering for the power of God in our lives. And Pentecostal theologies put their finger right on that need. Okay? We need to admit that. Number two, we must deal with a very difficult but so necessary question of how does one know or have some measure or some reasonable assurance that they are a child of God? Now, that is a real problem because we as Baptists, well, some churches tend to say, if you're in the church, you're a Christian. They identify their church membership with salvation. We don't do that. We emphasize the promises of the Bible. Whosoever shall call on the Lord shall be saved. We tell him that if he'll do that, God will save him. And that's true, but that has falsehood in it. For the Bible also says that many have said, Lord, Lord, and are not saved. So we cannot make only the Bible promises the only grounds for salvation. The parable of the soils ought to tell us there's a lot of folks running around with Christian vocabulary in Christian fellowships, gone through all kind of Christian ritual, who do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They've got a cultural or an intellectual or a fellowship of a local body of believers, but do not have that inner personal relationship that's required. What else is there then? The book of 1 John is very emphatic to say that the way we live our Christian life is an evidence for our true salvation. If there is no evidence of Christian living in a man's or woman's life, there is great doubt about the profession that person made one day. Now, not exclusively, because I believe in backslidden Christians. I think the Bible talks about carnal Christians. But I'm saying that Christian living is an evidence and proof of genuine salvation. And thirdly, I think motives are very important. I think when it talks about we must love the brethren, a new commandment I give you that you love the... I think it's significant that one way you know you're Christian is when you start loving those you used to hate. And you start erasing boundaries between people. Now, those are also evidences that the Pentecostal movement has forced us to deal with. The question, can I know I'm a Christian, is important to people. And just like some denominations say, come down here and be baptized and we're sure you're going to be in, and people flock to that, is the same way people have flocked to the assurance that if I can just babble in tongues, I'll know I'm a Christian and it'll be settled the issue. People are searching for assurance, and they will find it wherever they can. Number three, we need to teach the Spirit's dual work. What do you mean, Bob? The Spirit has a function toward unbelievers in the world. John 16:8-11. It's very important. The Holy Spirit was given as much for unbelievers as for believers. Two, he has a function and a ministry in the church to believers. John 6:44-65, he woos people to Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13, he baptizes them into the body of Christ. Back up in John 16, he brings Jesus to mind and teaches us all the truths about what he's said. There's a ministry to the world, unbelievers. There's a ministry to the church, believers. Now, Baptists, I want you to hear me this last point. We must not, we dare not, we cannot limit the Spirit by what we feel comfortable with. Our tendency is to say, you don't do it our way, you must be wrong. No! We dare not limit the Spirit of God by what we have experienced, what we feel comfortable with, what we think ought to happen. That is a major biblical problem with us. Let me give you an example of what I mean. In Ephesians 5:18, it says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Command, imperative. In Acts chapter 2, verse 13, on the day of Pentecost, they started speaking in other languages, or hearing, whichever the case may be, and I'm not sure which it is. But anyway, there was a miraculous manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit. And the people who heard said, these guys are drunk. They're drinking too much wine. Peter said, no, it's too early. He didn't say we didn't, he just said it's too early. Now that tells me that we cannot put the Spirit of God in our little box. How many times I've heard folks say, well, tongues have ceased. There's no miraculous day. There's no thing as divine healing. Anything miraculous is just weird. Where do you get off telling God there isn't any tongues when they're listed in the New Testament? 1 Corinthians 4:34 says, I rather all of you prophesy, but do not forbid them to speak in tongues. Who do you think you are, fella, tearing that passage out? Number two, there is going to be some wildness, some non-normative action around the place and the power of the Holy Spirit. You say, what do you mean? If they used twice in the Bible the analogy of drunk with wine as an analogy of the Holy Spirit, there is going to be some wild kind of action around the place where that part of the Godhead meets sinful man. You say, well, I don't like that. Tough. I don't think God asked you if you approved of what he was doing. There is going to be some strange kind of things happening where the presence of God is. The way it's going to be. Now, Pentecostal theology, I think, has made too much out of that. But we have made not enough out of that. We're both wrong. God help us. We need to get back together. Acts 2:3-4 says, on the day of Pentecost, a sound of a mighty wind filled the whole place, tongues of fire, everybody's head. You say, well, I don't like that. That's just not good. Fine. Why don't you send a note to heaven? Tell them you didn't appreciate the way God did it. You want to do it a different way. I want to say to us that we have not dealt adequately with the New Testament itself on the uniqueness and the unusualness of the Holy Spirit's acts in our day. Now, just because you're uncomfortable with it, just because you haven't experienced it, doesn't make it wrong, evil, and of the devil. Now, I want to mention two very good resource books, and one especially that has been so meaningful to me. It's a little book. It's called The Doctrine of the Holy Spirit by Hendrikus Berkhoff. With a name like that, you got to be good, right? Hendrikus Berkhoff. Excellent, excellent book on the Holy Spirit. And a little bitty book that I hope is still in print called The Simplicity of the Spirit-Filled Life by L.L. Lecter. L-E-G-T-E-R-S. I'm sure that you're struggling with some of this. And that's good. It's when you've made up your mind dogmatically that it's bad. As long as you continue to struggle, continue to allow freedom, continue to not be closed-minded, continue to pray for those who you disagree with, then I think we're healthy. It's when we say, well, let's don't mention the Spirit. Let's deny tongues. Let's call them different. Let's get them out of our fellowships. That we have really, really grieved, in my opinion, the Holy Spirit, who is active in our day. I wish to God that the Church of Jesus Christ hadn't built so many walls between herself. Holy Spirit, we do not want to control you. We must admit we are nervous about some of the things that you do. But yet you are God and we are the creature. We ask that you come among us in power. You choose the power. We'll just want to be receptive, Lord. We want to be open and sensitive. Forgive us for ignoring the Spirit's work in our day. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking that just preaching is enough when practical Christian living is so important. God, forgive us as ministers when people are so hungry for a vital daily walk with you. Lord, only you can take down the barriers of mistrust, theological problems on both sides. God, we know that you say that one way we know we're Christians is because we love the brethren. God, there's something really wrong when we don't love other Christians. I pray your forgiveness on us. Help us, we pray, to truly be biblical and not so denominational. Oh, Lord, only you can bring peace amidst confusion. Help us, we pray. Permeate our lives with love and acceptance. Fill us with your Spirit, O Lord. We know you want to. We know you're just waiting for our yieldedness and our understanding. Oh God, help us not be the bottleneck to real Holy Spirit revival in our day. God, forgive us when we're so orthodox and so spiritually dead. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.